To turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We're going to begin to look this morning at the fifth chapter. Our text is short, but very important for us as God's people. Hear then the word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, we do thank you that your word is true and trustworthy. Father, we know that we are not altogether trustworthy and we don't always speak the truth. But we pray that the truth of your word would penetrate our hearts this morning and that we would be transformed by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that there is salvation given in no other name under heaven but that of the Lord Jesus. Teach us to revere and honor his name. We thank you that we can know him, and we pray that the depth of our knowledge would increase this morning as we consider these few short verses and what they mean for us. Help us, O Lord, by your grace, to be authentic Christians, to be genuine in all that we do say and think. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. We want to consider what Paul has to say here to the church at Ephesus in these short verses about authentic Christianity. And I chose that title because I think here Paul really sums up what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that if we are going to be his disciples, we need to take up our cross on a daily basis and follow him. In some of the older translations of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says followers instead of imitators. In a way, I like the word follower better. Imitate sounds cheap. Imitation, you know, some of this imitation is it's a fake, it's a fraud, it's a cheap knockoff. And that's not what we're to be here. We're not being told to be cheap knockoffs of God. We are his image bearers. He made us. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were created in the likeness of God. And we still bear that likeness even though the world has fallen into sin and we've been corrupted so that the image of God is now defaced. It's not as pure as it was on the day of creation. When Adam sinned in the garden and fell, he lost something. He lost something of the original righteousness, holiness, and knowledge that he had had when he was created. He was no longer able to reflect God as purely as he had at his beginning. And now we are told we are to be imitators of God. We are to be his image bearers who are being like him. But we need to make a careful distinction here. How are we like God? Well, we're not like God the creator. Well, in a sense, we are. We're creative. But we can't create the way God is. We're not being told here to imitate his divine infinite wisdom or his almighty power. We're being told here to imitate his character and what he has done. Notice the verse begins with therefore, and I remind you yet again, I never get tired of saying this, the chapter and verse division is artificial, and sometimes it's less than helpful, but when we see a word like therefore, forgive me this, but we need to ask, what's it there for? It's telling us to think about what went ahead, what immediately precedes. When Paul says to the church at Ephesus, be imitators of God, before he says that, he says, therefore. Well, what exactly comes before the therefore? These words, Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is how we are to imitate God, in our love, in our kindness, in our compassion, the tenderness of our hearts, our willingness to forgive others as God has forgiven us. How has God forgiven us? Fully, completely, without reservation. When we come to Him confessing that we are sinners, He forgives us. He washes us clean in that fountain of blood prepared from all eternity for the cleansing of God's people and poured out on that dreadful day on Calvary's cross when the Lord Jesus Christ, in love, laid down His life. The Good Shepherd dying for the sheep. We are to be like God in love and forgiveness. There's a lot of misguided thinking and teaching about forgiveness. Yes, we need to be ready to forgive. We need to be willing to fully and freely pardon others when they come to us confessing that they have sinned. I say, sorry, I'm sorry I've offended you. And we need to say, that's all right. I forgive you. And in saying those words, we are making a pledge. We are making a promise before God that we will not bring up that matter again. That we won't talk about it to others. And that as far as it lies in our power, we will pray to God to expunge it from our own memory so that we won't think about it anymore. We can't put other people's sins as far away as God can. He says, as far as the east is distant from the west, so far have I removed your sin. We can't do that. But we can ask God to help us to do that. And we do that. How many times? Peter says, do I have to do that 7 times a day? If my brother comes to me 7 times a day and says, forgive me, I forgive him. No, if I've done that, Jesus, that's enough, right? Jesus says, I tell you not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And he wasn't saying to Peter, go up to 490, keep track, get a little paper and pen and count up. And you hit 490, when he comes to you the 491st time in a day and says, forgive me, you don't have to, because you've done your duty. No, Jesus is making the point. He's saying, forgive fully, freely, whatever you're asked for forgiveness, grant it. Be ready to forgive. But I think it's a grave mistake to go around telling people you forgive them when they haven't asked for forgiveness. You can have that attitude of being ready to forgive. You can even forgive them. You can say, and when someone comes to you maybe says, you know, I've sinned against you and I've done this. You go, oh, really? I didn't even notice. I've forgotten about it. That's great. But you know what happens? People want to go around and tell people, oh, I forgive you. And it's not really a forgiving spirit. It's not really an act of love. I think oftentimes it's an act of manipulation. It's a trying to, you know, I want you to know you've done something wrong to me. Right? And here's how I'm going to let you know. I forgive you. And we come across as very pious. But you know what it is? It's pride. It's not godliness. It's a pretense. I'm beginning to see why I wanted to read to you from Malachi this morning. We need to do things genuinely from the heart. Forgiveness needs to come from the heart. It needs to be true forgiveness. It shouldn't be an attempt to manipulate or to lord it over another. God doesn't do that to us. Jesus doesn't do that to us. He comes and humbles himself. He humbles himself, we read in Philippians chapter 2. He who is equal with God, he who is eternal and the second person of the Trinity, takes on human flesh and comes into this world and lives not a great life of luxury, but a pretty miserable existence, you'd have to say. Our catechism says, wherein consists the misery of the incarnation? It's the misery of sin. It's humility. It's being put down. Jesus did that for us. He calls us to follow him and to be imitators of God. particularly in this area of forgiveness and love and mercy and kindness, as his beloved children. Again, we need to take a moment here and just make sure we're thinking about this correctly. Maybe it's not as prevalent as it once was, but you still hear people talking about the brotherhood of man, that we're all the children of God, they're all one big family. And well, there's something true about that, in that God made us all in his image, and whether we're redeemed or not, we are God's creatures. He is our Father by virtue of our createdness, as we are his creatures, he is our Father. But there's a sense in which not all mankind are the children of God, and it's this sense that John writes about in his gospel, as he begins to speak about the Word that has become flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. He came to his own. Now, all of creation belongs to Jesus because he's God. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. He came specifically to a portion of the creation that had been set apart from the rest. That is the nation of Israel, the chosen people, God's treasured possession. He came to them, and they rejected him. They would not receive him. John says, but to all who did receive him, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The children of God are those who have been given the right to that name. Again, in our shorter catechism, we talk about the benefits of salvation and how it's brought to us through justification, sanctification, and adoption. We don't think about adoption as much as we should. We're adopted into God's family. We're children of the Most High God by virtue of adoption. He chose us. We are not his natural born sons. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. We are adopted sons, brought into the family, made co-heirs with Christ, the natural son. We've been given right to be called the children of God. And that's who we are. We're the children of God. And so, brothers, sisters in Christ, be imitators of God as beloved children. The Father loves us. He dotes on us. But you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't spoil us. He's not that kind of a father. He's not a father who spoils his children. Oh, all of us have been that kind of parent at one point or another. God is never like that. He never gives his children anything that will harm them, but only that which is for their good. Even though sometimes giving them what is for their good is hurtful. And you know this, don't you? That when we love our children, sometimes we have to discipline them. We have to correct them. And that doesn't mean we don't love them. In fact, it means we do love them. It's showing our love for them in a tangible and a real way. When we correct them, we don't let them have their own way. The proverb says, he who spares the rod hates his son. Now, I don't think we have to take that literally in the sense that, you must chastise your sons with a stick. And if you aren't doing it, you're not doing it the Bible way. What he's saying is, if you neglect to discipline your children, if you let them get away with it, you're not doing them any favor and you're not showing them true love. In fact, it's as if you hated them. Now that, again, sounds strong, but remember how the Bible uses the word hate. Jacob had two wives, one he was tricked into marrying and one whom he loved. Now, there's a sense in which he loved both of them. He had physical relations with them. He had children with both of them. And yet, In the book of Genesis, we read that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. He blessed her. When he saw that she was hated, that is, she didn't receive as much preference from her husband as did her other sister. She was hated. Jesus uses the same sort of analogy when he tells us that no man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. It's impossible, Jesus says, to love God and money. Now, I know that all of us at times have been caught up more with finances than with holiness, that we've thought more about physical things than spiritual things, that we've thought more about the bottom line than raising our hands to God in praise and lifting up our hearts to Him. We've thought more about that. And in a sense, we could say that those moments we've hated God. But it's not the deep, despising hatred. It's not the hatred of the atheist who wants to shake his fist at God and say, "How dare you?" It's that hatred of indifference. This kind of going through life and being caught up with the here and now more than the ever after. The day when we will be with God eternally and see things as they truly are. God is a loving Father who sometimes has to chasten us pretty strongly to get our attention. He calls us to do the same thing, to walk in love, in genuine love, not the pretense of love, not the love that this world knows. It's not a good idea to get your theology from pop music. But you know, it's a good idea to bring your theology to bear on pop music. If you're going to listen to it, and it's almost impossible at times not to hear some popular music. I mean, you go in the shopping mall, I guess you could put on headphones, earplugs or something and never ever hear any. I confess there are times I like to listen to popular music. And there's a song I don't even know when it came out. I guess it's been around for a couple of years by a Toronto musician named Serena Ryder. And maybe you know this song. She sings in it, "I'd do anything for you." Right? "I'd do anything." And she says, "My bones may break, but I will never be untrue." She said, "I will, what I wouldn't do." The chorus goes on. I'm not going to try and sing it for you. That would be horrible. But maybe you've heard it. Maybe you haven't. But you know, I listen to that. And I think that's not that I think we should sing songs that make Jesus our boyfriend or you know, popular Christian. But that should be the heart attitude of us toward our God and toward one another. Oh, what I wouldn't do! I'd do anything for you. Yeah. My bones might break. I might actually go to death for you. Oh, what I wouldn't do! Jesus said, no greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We need to have that. We need to have that in our hearts, that reality that there is nothing that we wouldn't do for one another. This is the love that Christ promotes. John's gospel, John the apostle of love, writes again and again throughout his epistle and his epistles and throughout the gospel, again and again, to focus our attention on the love of Jesus toward his people. In the 13th chapter, we read, "Having loved his own, he loved them to the end." I remember reading a paraphrase of this. I'm not a big fan of paraphrases for the most part, but I like this one. "Having loved his own, he now showed them the full extent of his love." He loved them to the end. He showed them just how deep and how far he was willing to go. And you know what he did next in John chapter 13? You know what's recorded for us there? Do you know? It's the upper room. And Jesus takes off his festive clothing. He's going to wear to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, and he dresses himself as a servant. He wraps a towel around his waist, and he gets a basin of water, and begins to go around washing their feet. This was the lowest position among the household slaves, the slave who had to wash people's feet. And you remember, they're thinking, well, this shouldn't be happening. Peter is appalled. Ah, you can't do this. You're my Lord and Master. Jesus said, right, I am. Well, you'll now wash my feet. I love Peter. He's always putting it right out there, isn't he? He says, no, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. He's trying to teach him a lesson. You are going to submit to me even as I serve you. You are going to submit, Peter. And Peter, right away, oh, well, if that's the case, he loves Jesus. Don't just wash my feet, wash my hands. You know, he wants to call the shots. He wants a greater blessing. He wants more. Jesus said, no, no, no. If you're clean, all you need is to have your feet washed. And Peter submits, and Jesus washes his feet, and then he resumes his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? And they're going, yeah, we've had our feet washed before. This is a common thing in our culture. We understand what you've done. We've got clean feet now. They were dirty. Now they're clean. That's weird. Got it? Do you understand? I, who am your Lord and Master, if I'm willing to humble myself and serve you in love like this, you know, some churches and some traditions have made this a practice. Where once a year, you know, they'll have a foot washing ceremony. And they think that's making them biblical. No. What's making you biblical? What is the biblical practice of foot washing is not doing this once a year in some elaborate production, but doing what Jesus said. No greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And I know that immediately we think of martyrdom. Martyrdom is the easy way. Laying down your life for others, living for others rather than just for yourself, is more difficult than dying for them. Paul will write to the church at Philippi. I've already alluded to this once, the humiliation of Christ in his willingness to come into this world, to leave his glory behind. Is there any encouragement in Christ, Paul says, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Have the mind of Christ. Think like Jesus. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is what it means to imitate God, to be like Jesus, to have others' interests first and foremost in your mind than your own. Jesus didn't need to come into this world to die for sinners. It wasn't something he desired, that he needed. It was something the Father wanted him to do. And so he obeyed, and he submitted, and he suffered, and he died. He loved us, here Paul says, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Love is costly. It's a sacrifice. It means giving something up. It means seeing others as more significant than yourself, of looking out for their interests and not your own. Now, that doesn't make us pushovers, and it doesn't make us weak, and it doesn't make us foolish. At least it ought not to. We need to think about what people really need and not simply what they want. We must not live superficially, but authentically. We must live wisely, not emotionally. Doesn't mean we don't have emotions. Doesn't mean we don't have feelings and desires. It means that those feelings and desires are to be regulated by the Word of God, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that we can give up things for the good of others. We can set aside our rights to see that others' rights are met. But let's make sure that they are, in fact, rights and not just demands. You know, we frequently speak in a sloppy manner. We talk about, you know, I need this. Well, what we really mean is, I want this. What do I really need? Well, at the moment, my greatest need is oxygen. You deprive me of oxygen, I'm going to be gone pretty quick. Right? So that's a real need. I might say I need a T-bone steak. I don't really need one. I won't die if I don't get one. But I really want one. And I need to be careful in the way that I think, in the way that I use my words, and the way that I hear other people using words. I need not be foolish, but be wise and discerning. Be imitators of God, who isn't fooled by our specious requests. He isn't fooled when, you know, I mean, it's kind of funny, isn't it? You know, Malachi is condemning them. Did this literally happen? Did people actually think they could get away with this? You know, they had a lamb, perfect lamb, great lamb, and they vowed to bring it to the temple to sacrifice. But at the last moment, they swapped it out and gave the damaged, you know, half-dead lamb and said, hey, put that on the altar instead. Did they really think that God was going to be fooled by that? That they could do a switch and bait like that, or bait and switch? Did they could think they could pull that off and somehow how God would be fooled by it? And we think, oh, that's ridiculous. But what about us? How often do we think that God is fooled by our counterfeit love? Our failure to really love, to love from our hearts and to love with our minds, to love according to the command of God. See, law and love aren't polar opposites. They go together. You can't really understand love without law. The law of God defines love for God. In fact, Jesus says that, doesn't he? When he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love God. Second, love your neighbor. On all these depend all the law and the prophets. This is the summation of what love means. And so, brothers and sisters, let us walk in love. Let our lives be characterized by this genuine love that is according to God's revealed will. And let us love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This alone is authentic Christianity. If you don't love, you're not really a believer. John makes that very plain in his epistle. We know that he loved us and laid down his life for us. And we know that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We know that whoever does not love abides in death, John says. It's not an optional extra for the Christian life. It is the Christian life. God is love. He loved us, and so we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. And this is love perfected. And this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is so also are we, as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Don't be afraid to love. Don't be afraid to put others ahead of yourself, so that God will be glorified and that the Lord Jesus Christ will be pleased and that it will be evident to all that you are not just playing games, but an authentic Christian. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that your love would be perfected in us. We confess our failure to love. It's easy to talk about, but difficult to do. And we pray that you would enable us, by your grace, to behold the love with which you have loved us, that we would see the full pardon of our sins and the forgiveness that has been bought by the blood of Christ shed in love for us on the cross. And that comprehending the great mercy that has been shown to us, we also would be merciful, that we would be kind and compassionate and tender-hearted, that we would walk faithfully in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name alone. Amen.